So 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 4, we started to study the concept that we are called to live like people who have found rest in the Lord. So the reasons why we need to find rest in the Lord is so we don't fall into disobedience in the already, meaning today, or and so that we focus in on the not yet, which is our heavenly home. Now, the writer of Hebrews teaches us how to live like that, and we looked at the first way we do that, and that is by going to his word. So if you want to live in the rest of the Lord, you need to go to his word. In Hebrews 4:12, like we studied 2 weeks ago, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So we kind of broke that down. So what the writer does is tell us about God's word, why we should listen to it. For the people of God, namely Israel, they were accountable for the words of God that they had at that time. And today, we're accountable for the words of God that we have now, which we do believe is the complete word of God, which we have access to. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to learn the second way we are to live in the rest of God, and that is by putting our total reliance on Jesus. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 tell us four reasons why we can rely on Jesus, and then we're going to move into Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And what it does is it kind of drives home on that. It kind of gives us more detail on those four reasons. So the first reason we can rely on Jesus is because he intercedes for us. So it says this, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we establish in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is a better high priest. And the Jewish Christians that the writer was writing to understood that the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, it was called, would pass through the holy place of the temple and then go through a thick veil and go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifices on behalf of the people's sin. So if you were a traditional Jewish person of that time and you sinned, you would bring a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb, a sacrifice to the priest. The priest would go into this Holy of Holies, make the sacrifice on your behalf. So all of this was pointing to Jesus, of course, and we're going to get there, but that's what they knew. That's what they did, and that's how they practiced. So this priest was doing his work in a man-made temple. Jesus, on the other hand, passed through the heavens, which probably means the spiritual realm, to come to the physical realm that the book of Ephesians talks about. The spiritual realm is where the spiritual warfare happens. He passed through so that he could intercede, meaning intervene on our behalf. The high priest would intervene on their behalf. Jesus, the great high priest, is intervening on our behalf. When Jesus came to the earth, he was coming to be the ultimate sacrifice. He was dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Like the hymn that we sang, our sins were nailed to the cross. So when you see the cross, it represents the fact that our sin was being paid for on the cross. The truth of the matter is we are all sinners and we need our sin paid for. If Jesus doesn't pay for it, we have to pay for it. The way that Jesus pays for our sin is by us trusting in Jesus, believing that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He was God in the flesh. So Jesus died on that cross, and some would say, okay, well, how would we know that he could actually do that? But you and I all know the reason why we worship on Sunday now is because on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave to prove that he is God, to show that he conquered sin, that he conquered Satan, and he conquered death, and all who believe are freed from paying for our sins. See, when the writer says, let us hold fast to our confession, he's not suggesting a true believer can lose their salvation. He's reminding them, do not turn back to your old Jewish traditions of thinking you need an earthly priest to go and make sacrifices for you. So for us today, do not turn back to whatever else you were believing. Some of you have become Christians in the last couple of years, maybe. Maybe in the last couple of decades. Maybe when you were a very little child. Maybe when you were an adult. Whatever you were believing in before Jesus, he's saying, hold fast to your confession of Jesus. Don't fall back into the trap of thinking the way you used to think, believing the way you used to believe. You can rely on the fact that Jesus is interceding, or the go-between, between you and God the Father in order to pay for your sin. He did everything necessary. You don't have to work your way into heaven. Jesus did the work for you when he was dying on the cross. He paid for your sins so that your sins are forgiven. We can rely on Jesus because he is the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that we all need. Next, we can rely on Jesus because he is sympathetic. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So now, because they know that Jesus is God, the obvious implication is that God is far off from us, that he can't understand what we're going through or doesn't care what we're going through. But that's not the case. Jesus is able to sympathize with us. A formal definition of sympathy is understanding between people, or a common feeling. So Jesus has this common feeling with you and I when we struggle with sin. In this context, it is telling us that Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to be weak against sin, because when he was here, he was tempted. I referenced this passage, Matthew chapter 4, some weeks ago. It records the temptation of Jesus. It comes directly from the devil in the form of lust of the flesh, pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. We know that Jesus resisted that temptation, and the way he resisted it was this. He quoted Scripture. He went to Scripture. So when Satan tried to tempt him to go against God, when Satan tried to tempt him to go against his father, when Satan tried to tempt him to do the wrong thing, he went to the Scripture to see what the Scripture had said, or he quoted the Scripture because he knew what the Scripture said. He found rest in God's word. Today, for you and I, we can resist temptation the same way. Maybe you're tempted to do something wrong, some type of sin that's been creeping up on you. We can go to God's word and see what God's word has to say about that sin. See how we can resist that. But not only do we have the word, but now we have the example of Jesus to rely on when we're tempted. We know that there's a common feeling there. He's sympathetic to us. He knows how it feels to have that temptation. And we know that he knows what we're going through because he went through those temptations as well. Next, we can rely on Jesus because he is perfect. Okay? It says, yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect have been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was perfect. I mean, this is probably one of the most mind-blowing things for me as a believer. Because when we see ourselves, humanity, I mean, think about it. Could you imagine being alive when Jesus was here on this earth? Be like, wait, so you don't do anything wrong? Okay? Not even a thought? Nothing? Like, seriously? Not even when somebody annoys you? You don't want to, you know, like, he was perfect. This passage reminds us that Jesus had no sin of his own. So as the great high priest, he's able to be the perfect sacrifice. Because he's perfect, guess what he does? He makes us perfect. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect in this life. If anybody's trying to teach you, you have no sin now in this life, that's bad teaching, okay? It doesn't mean we're perfect in this life, but it means when we pass from this life into the next life and we stand in judgment before the Lord, we are seen as perfect in the sight of the Father because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He paid the price. He paid for my sin. His sacrifice was adequate for my sin and for your sin. But here's what it does tell us. So when we stand before Christ and we're perfect in his sight, guess what it also means? We're perfect for eternity. We're perfect for eternity. I know when we study Revelation, we talked a lot about heaven and eternity. We talk a lot about heaven here. We love heaven, right? We can't wait to get there. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Perfection. We're all perfect in heaven. I can't even fathom that. I can't, like, I believe it, but I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. But you know what it will be like? Perfect, right? Perfect. Lastly, we can rely on Jesus because he is approachable. Okay, he's approachable. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, if you were a Jewish person brought up in Jewish traditions, this would be mind-blowing. God is approachable? Because remember, the economy that they lived in was the high priest on one day a year, a day of atonement, would have to go through the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, through that veil, and approach God, essentially, and make a sacrifice. So now these people are like, what? God is approachable? We see that Jesus is the go-between between us and the Father. We learn that he's approachable, that the average, everyday person can approach God. Never believe the lie that you don't have access to God. Don't think you have to come here and be like, I got to talk to that Pastor Mike so he could talk to God for me. No, I'll talk to God for you, but you could talk to him too, right? God is approachable. Jesus' death on the cross granted us access to God when we trust in him. In Matthew 27, 50 through 51, during Jesus' crucifixion, at the moment he died, this is what it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Do you know what that's symbolizing? The curtain in the temple being torn in two. The veil that the priest would go in, right, through to the Holy of Holies was now torn. Access granted. The Jewish believers at that time would look and say, what's going on, right? Access is granted between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Who's going to go in there now? Well, guess what? They don't have to go in there. Because access is granted. So when that veil was torn, it was showing that there is no longer separation between God and his people. He is now approachable. We can be confident that we can draw near to God in him and receive mercy. In him, we find grace to help us in a time of need. Shame on us when we don't go to God. Think about your life. Problems arise, things happen, people annoy you, you say things or do things that are wrong so you feel distant. Think about your life. God is right there desiring to hear from you. There's no separation between you and him. You could pray every day. Like the king of this universe wants to hear from you. And you're on Netflix. You're scrolling on your phone. Like Jesus is waiting to hear from you, and you're doing everything else. You're Googling things. You're talking to other people. You're doing everything else except going to him. Shame on us. I'm guilty too. Right? I'm guilty too. Shame on us for not taking advantage of the fact that the God who loves me wants to hear from me every single day. Now we're going to get a little more detail. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he reminds them, the high priest was appointed by God and his role was to act on behalf of the people. He was the one to intercede for the people. So he was the one to make offerings and sacrifices for the sins of the people. Then it goes on and says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Since he himself is beset with weakness, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the priest dealt with the ignorant and wayward sinners. Ignorant, right? Sometimes in life, we're ignorant, aren't we? We just don't even know. Okay, maybe you're new to the Christian faith and you're like, wait, that's wrong. The culture doesn't say that's wrong. Well, guess what? You're ignorant to what God has to say. And our job here, right, is to show you the truth. So sometimes we're ignorant, we don't know. But sometimes we're ignorant, we do the wrong thing, right? We do something that's going to lead us to the wrong thing. We're just kind of, for lack of better terms, dumb, right? We just look at this and say, well, I don't know, maybe if I do that. And then it leads you into sin. Ignorance, sins of ignorance. We fall into sin. But wayward carries the idea that we know what we're doing. We are aware we are sinning, and we just don't seem to care. That's a huge problem, isn't it? When God says go this way, and we go that way. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, and you're studying his word, and you hear from his word that he says, don't do this, do this. You're being willfully disobedient if you look God in the face and say, I'm doing the opposite. Those of you that are parents, right? There's a little more grace on your kid when they're ignorant, right? Than when they're willful, right? When your kid willfully disobeys you, it's like, okay, you see how this goes for you, kid, right? So it says here, the priest was beset with weakness. Beset meaning troubled or threatened persistently. Mean that was his struggle. Because the priest was human, he was weak in regard to sinning himself. So he knew what it was like to be ignorant and wayward. And because of that, he had to, guess what? Make sacrifices for his own sin. So when the high priest would go in, he'd be like, okay, now I got to take care of my own sins. And now the sins of the people. Big job, right? How do you get this job? Anybody want to volunteer, right? No. Well, guess what? There was no volunteers. And no one takes this honor for himself. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was. It was not the priest's choice to be a priest. They were appointed by God. An example was Aaron. Remember? He had a brother, had a couple of tablets. His name was Moses. Exodus 28. Aaron was a priest appointed by God to do this. So just like Aaron was appointed, now we find out a little bit more about Christ. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this is a direct quote from Psalm 2:7, which was also used in Hebrews 1:5. That's probably why you recognize it. It was, again, to show the Jewish Christians that Jesus was in view in this psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was not created, but he came in the flesh. He was unique. He was God in the flesh. He's the only begotten son. When we believe in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. Jesus was the only begotten, meaning he wasn't created. He came to this earth. He was unique because he was God in the flesh. So then what the writer does is this. Moves on and quotes Psalm 110:4, which goes on to say this. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now remember, the priest was appointed. Jesus was appointed. Jesus was appointed. Now this quote brings up this guy, and his name is Melchizedek. When we get into Hebrews 6, starting in verse 20 through chapter 7, we're going to get into more detail of Melchizedek. But for now, what you need to know in this, Melchizedek is a primary biblical example of a king who was also a priest. Didn't happen, okay? But with Melchizedek, it did. King and priest. He was a king of Salem, which later in the Bible is identified as Jerusalem. He's only mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham and Psalm 110. And then there's this deep dive into Melchizedek in Hebrews 6 and 7. His unique status, though, was to signify a different, higher order of priesthood that prefigures Christ. So he's like a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is a priest and also what? A king, right? He's a better priest and a better king, but he's priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. So then it goes on to say, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, this is where we see Jesus's humanity. Now, in Luke 22, it's recorded that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here are some excerpts from that prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but your will be done. So Jesus was on his knees praying to the Father. He says, remove this cup from me. Well, what's the cup mean? Well, the cup actually symbolizes the wrath of God being poured out. Okay, so Jesus says, remove this cup from me. So remove the wrath from being poured out on me. Now, this is very unpopular, the fact that God has wrath. Okay, the fact that God can be angry. But the truth of the matter is, if God didn't have wrath, if God didn't judge, he would not be good. Let me help you understand this in our terms today. Let's just say, and I know I've used this example before, somebody murders somebody in your family. 100 people saw it. The guy is guilty. You go to court on the day of sentencing, and the judge gets up and says, you know, in view of love, we're going to let that guy roam free. Even though we all know that he did that, the jury's all saying he did it, all these people that saw know that he did it, it's not loving for us to punish him. How would you feel? Well, I mean, if you were the murderer, you'd be like, hot dog, right? But here's the thing. They murdered somebody in your family. You expect there to be judgment. You see, that's how God sees sin. There needs to be judgment for sin. There needs to be payment for sin. The scriptures are very clear. The payment for sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. So when Jesus was praying, he was saying, remove this cup from me, this wrath, this payment. He was actually going to the Father in his humanity and saying, this is going to be tough, and I don't want to do it. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we see his humanity here. Then in verse 44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, first I want to say this. The Father heard the prayer because of Jesus's reverence, meaning because Jesus was submitting to the Father's will. When he said, not my will, yours be done. We all know what happened. Jesus had to suffer. But there's a few lessons from this prayer. And the first in this context of the entire passage is that Jesus was fully human so he can sympathize with our weakness. And he showed that with his struggle. His struggle was so real that he prayed to the Father and he sweat blood. Now, this is actually a medical condition. It's called hematohidrosis, which is having intense emotional stress or physical exertion that can trigger the release of hormones that dilate blood vessels in the sweat glands, leading to sweat being blood. I know many of you have been stressed out in life. Have you been that stressed? Anyone here? Probably not. Okay. The point here is this. Jesus knows what it's like to feel weakness. He's an example to us. And guess what? What did he do when he felt that weakness? Where did he go? He went to prayer. He went to the Father, the one he knows who can do something about it. This brings us to the next lesson we learn from this garden prayer. The first is, in those times we go to prayer. In our times of weakness, we go to prayer. The next lesson we learn from this garden prayer is that the Father always hears our prayers. But the answers to our prayers may not be based on our will, but they're always based on his will. Never think that God doesn't hear your prayers if you don't get the answers you want. We've all been there, right? God, please, 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 have this happen. Bless me, right? And then God's like, nah, that's not what I have for you. And you're like, what? I prayed. Man, I don't know about church. I listened to that guy. He said pray and ask God and everything's going to be all right. Well, I never said that. So maybe you heard it somewhere, maybe on TV. which brings us really to the next lesson we learn from the garden prayer. And that is, be willing to accept and submit to his will. You know, sometimes we pray and we want something so badly, but God has a different plan. We have to be willing to accept and submit what he desires. A willingness to accept and submit. Guess what? Do you know his plans are always better than the plans you have? Did you know that? Many of you don't believe that. Many of you want to call the shots. I'm guilty of this sometime in my life too. God, like, this should happen, right? God, come on, like, we know, come on. Between you and I, this should happen, right? But God's like, no, it actually shouldn't. And these are my plans. And you know what? The more I pray and the more I ask, the more my heart goes from arguing to peace. To rest. Okay, God. Like, I've asked you. I've put it out there. His plans are always going to be better, which rolls right into Hebrews 5, verse 8. And it says this: although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, Jesus, the plan of the Father was the son Jesus would be the sacrifice. So he's in this garden prayer. This cup could pass with me. Not my will. Your will be done. Jesus learning obedience wasn't that he was at one time disobedient. This is emphasizing the fact that Jesus in his humanity learned what it was like to obey the Father even in great suffering. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus suffered. In his humanity, Jesus suffered. Don't ever think like, okay, Jesus went to the cross, but it was all a big show. Like, he was God, so he flipped the switch. Like, I don't feel it now, right? No, he suffered. He suffered, but he suffered on our behalf. We know sometimes in life, obedience seems like the hard road. Maybe you've been there. Obedience seems like the hard road. As believers, we do not do what is right because it's easy. We do what is right because we're being obedient to God. So never look at your life. What is the path of least resistance? Never look at it like that. Look at it like, what's the path that God wants me to go down? What's the path that God wants me to go down? There's a blessing in obedience. You realize that? Verse 9 shows us the blessing of Jesus' obedience. And it says this: and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by the God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is not saying Jesus at one time was not perfect and then made perfect. It is teaching us that Jesus' obedience made him the perfect sacrifice. The obedience of Christ resulted in the source of eternal salvation to all of us. But notice it says to all who obey. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought it was by faith. I thought it was believing. And the truth is, it is. It is by faith. It is by believing. So when we hear the word obey, we think doing good deeds or working our way to salvation. So then we ask, what kind of works do we need to do to be saved? Well, there are no actual works to be saved. But the disciples asked Jesus something along the lines of this. In John 6, it says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" Believe. Believe. It's always been believe. Believe that Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. Believe that he is the one who paid your price. Believe that he is the one that listens to and hears your prayers. Obeying God is believing him. When we believe him, guess what? We inherit eternal life. We inherit eternal salvation. So because Jesus intercedes for us, because he's sympathetic to us, because he's perfect and approachable, we can rely on him. And guess what? When we rely on him, we find rest. Think about your week coming up. Think about the struggles, the trials, the stresses, the phone calls, the people you have to deal with. Think about all these different things. Shouldn't you rely on Jesus? Isn't he there for you no matter what's coming up? If you don't rely on him, you're not going to have rest. I could assure you, you will not rest. But when you rely on him, no matter what this world throws at you, you will have rest. Why? Because the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us, go to his word and rely on him. This morning, as we observe communion, what are you kind of not relying on Jesus for? We know that communion is a time for us to remember what Jesus has done. The fact that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. His blood was shed. His body was given up. So it's a time of remembrance, to remember the gospel. But it's also a time for us to evaluate our own lives and look at the sin that we're living in. And maybe that sin that you're living in is just, yeah, I rely on Jesus for salvation, but I don't rely on him for all the other things. I take care of that, my business, myself. Maybe that's your case. Maybe it's just something else. Maybe there's just some sin you've been struggling with, whatever it is. I want to give you a few moments to just spend time with the Lord and talk to him. And then we're going to partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please bow as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful that we can rely on your son, Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, that he's done everything necessary for our salvation. Lord, I pray for each one of us this week, as we go through our week, whatever our struggle is with, we know that we have a high priest that understands us, that sympathizes with us. I pray, Lord, that we go to your word and we rely on you for the decisions that we have to make, the things that we have to go through. I just pray that you would just help each person here to be reminded of those things. I pray a special prayer for anyone who hasn't truly trusted you, who hasn't believed that you are the true source of eternal salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would trust you, I pray, Lord, that if they haven't trusted you yet, that they would start asking real questions about what they're trusting in for their eternal salvation. I'm thankful again for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.